Yes, I want you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Timothy, right? 1 Timothy, new year, new series. I got tired of the plagues. I don't know about you. But we're going to switch gears here this morning, and we're going to enter a whole new section this morning. A series I'm actually entitling, Fighting for the Church. I didn't know the church was something we're supposed to be fighting for. Actually, it is. 1 Timothy and chapter 1 this morning. 1 Timothy is a letter from the Apostle Paul to a young protege. His name is Timothy. It is a post-prison letter. Just a little bit of a background. Paul was imprisoned around 60 to 62 AD in Rome. That's where we leave him off at the end of the book of Acts. But it seems to be just pretty strong evidence that he was actually released from prison after 62 AD, and he did some more missionary journeys. Actually, there's very strong evidence that he went as far as Spain. There's actually some anecdotal evidence that he actually went to Great Britain. I don't know if I buy that, but Paul did some traveling after the end of the book of Acts, and in his missionary journeys and revisiting some of the churches, he most likely went back to Ephesus, and he's now probably in Philippi in Macedonia, and he's left Timothy in Ephesus, and he has some issues, and he wants to help Timothy in terms of his leadership in that church in Ephesus, and so he writes him this letter. They are instructions he gives to this young pastor about getting the church into order. It is one of three what we call pastoral epistles. They are 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. They're written to young pastors. They're great letters for any young pastor from an older pastor, an old veteran who is passing down some information in terms of how to help the church to run effectively. And so I thought for our purposes, that's always a good thing is to revisit that every once in a while, and which we will be doing over the next few months, in terms of how a church is to function effectively for the work of the kingdom. The title, Fighting for the Church, I've really taken from two verses in Timothy, one toward the beginning and one toward the end that seem to kind of package this into one theme. And in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says to Timothy, "This I charge or entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." Wage the good warfare, he says to Timothy. And then at the end in chapter 6 and verse 12, he says, "Fight the good fight of faith." So he says to this young pastor as he begins, wage the good warfare at the end, fight the fight of faith, and in between is he helps us to understand what that fight looks like. And I would have you remind you that the church is not a country club. It is a battle station. Okay? Do we understand that? The church is not a country club. It is a battle station. I think far too often what we want the church to be is in fact a country club, a place that's comfortable, a place where we meet our friends, a place where we have a cup of coffee and we have social activities, and that's okay. That's a part of what we do here, but it is more than that. In fact, essentially what we are about is a master's business of being light in a dark world, and we are engaged in spiritual battle, whether you think we are or not. That's part of the reason that we this morning began an evangelism 8 to 10 week course on how to share your faith without fear. And if you weren't there this morning, I encourage you in the coming weeks, if you can at all, and it's good for any children over the age of 8 or 9 to attend this. For those of you this morning, is it going to be a worthwhile class? Yes, yes. This will be good. It's evangelism like you've never understood it, and it'll take all the fear out of your pants, all right? And help you to understand that we as Christians are about the Lord's business and we are engaged in spiritual battle and we want to help you put on good armor. And so that's how Paul is addressing Timothy. He says, we are in a battle, we are in a warfare, and here's how I want you to fight a good fight. And so over the next 8 to 10 weeks, that's where we're going to be. We're going to talk about fighting the good fight here in the church. We're in a battle. And so 1 Timothy chapter 1, this morning's text, I'm entitling as we begin, No Other Doctrine. Oh, great. We get to start the new year talking about doctrine. Yeah. Because if your doctrine's wrong, your theology is wrong, your whole life is going to go sideways. And we're going to talk about that this morning. And Paul always begins with doctrine. And I hope not to bore you this morning. I hope I'm going to excite you a little bit with some theology, all right? So this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we're reading the first 11 verses. You can follow along in your Bibles or on the screen as we read it together. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. Verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Father, now as we look into your word, we pray that you would show us what it means to believe the right stuff and why that's important. We ask Jesus, amen. No other doctrine. As I began to examine this text, I realized that increasingly this is significant in our age. Because if you get this wrong, you get everything wrong. And what we are battling for here are essentially the souls of people. Now, I want to reemphasize that. What we are battling for here in terms of correct doctrine is the souls of people. As Peter shared with us in our class this morning, what is the most important thing in life? And it is it not the salvation of souls? Is there anything that even comes close to comparing with the fact that people need salvation or they will spend eternity in hell? I thought about that this past week again. He said, I don't even want to go there. That is a sobering thought. But sometimes I think to myself, even within our church circles, we are decreasingly emphasizing that. We want to be nice people. We want people to like us. We want to be politically correct. We want to do all these good things. And there's nothing wrong with all of those things. But unless we lead people to salvation in Christ and understand the fullness of what that means, what good have we done? Really, what good have we done? And so this morning's text is significant because there were people in the church to which Paul was writing that were straying. And so Paul, as he begins this letter to this young pastor, begins with the most important thing, theology. There's a reminder that it begins with doctrine, with what you believe. You go sideways here and the battle is lost. And so we want to talk about that this morning. And I hope I want to make it practical for you too, to understand that this is not just irrelevant for some, you know, theologian in some academic institution. This is applicable to the person in the pew. And so I'm entitling it, No Other Doctrine. As we go through the outline, I'm really calling correct doctrine orthodoxy, all right? So that kind of helps to set the stage for this outline. And so as the word orthodoxy appears in your outlines, if you want to take notes, orthodoxy simply means correct doctrine, all right? So five things this morning about correct doctrine or orthodoxy as we begin 1 Timothy. Number one, in verses 1 and 2, I would have you see what I would call the purveyors of orthodoxy. The purveyors of orthodoxy are those who spread it, who are enlisted with the mandate of telling other people about this message. Now we begin in verses 1 and 2 with a standard letter greeting, right? So we begin right at the top, and this is the way letters were written and formatted in the first century. There's nothing unusual here. It begins with identifying the author, and he is simply referring to himself as Paul. And we all know who Paul is, the great apostle Paul, the missionary of the first century, the greatest missionary who ever existed. Paul. Excuse me. Now, how does he refer himself in the first verse? I want you to pay attention to that. Sometimes, as he begins letters, he calls himself Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. And that, in fact, is what he is. The word servant is the word, the Greek word doulos, which means simply a slave. And so he is that. He's a slave of Jesus. And I would remind you, as you sit here this morning and you call yourself a Christian, that you are, in fact, a slave of Jesus. I don't know if you got up this morning and you ever think about that, that you get up in the morning and say, okay, sir, at your service, you are my master, I am your slave, and the master has the authority to tell the slave what to do. Correct? That's what Paul is. That's what we are. I know slavery was abolished back in the 19th century, but it still exists in the church. I am a slave of Jesus. I'm proud to be one, willingly one. But because now he is a slave, a servant of Jesus, he calls himself something else as he begins this letter to Timothy. Because Timothy can identify with this, because he's not only a slave of Jesus, he also is a subset of that slavery, where he calls himself now an apostle of Christ Jesus. Apostle simply means to be a sent one. He's a missionary. He's one that Jesus has sent with a message. That's simply what the word means. Timothy, his young protege, is also then an apostle. He's also sent. Sent by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, it says, our hope. So his commission, as it will, is from God. Paul is not his own. Paul is a slave of Jesus, and as a result of that slavery, he has been commissioned. Thank you. I think I've got a water there. Now I got two. He has been commissioned for a certain task. And I would remind you that so have you. You have been commissioned. Now, you're not the Apostle Paul, but you are Bob or Sue or Mary or whoever, with a certain call of God on your life in a certain location to do a certain task. You are no less a servant or an apostle, small a, of Jesus Christ by the will of God, the command of God. You're his emissary to the office, to the neighborhood, to your place of work. There's a stamp of God on you to go and to be a witness in that place that you have been called. Do you understand that? This isn't, you know, oh, Paul, what a wonderful guy. God bless Paul. God bless the pastors and the missionaries. No, you too no matter who you are, have a call of God on your life, just as the Apostle Paul did. We are all sent ones. He's sent by God, by the command of God, had no choice. And it says of Jesus Christ, who is our hope. And that little term at the end, our hope, is just a reminder that really there is no other hope in life. We are sent by Christ to that place that he has called us to because he's the only hope. Do we understand that? That there is no other hope for this world except Jesus. So when you go into Tim Hortons, as I did this morning, I had to get a little earlier this morning, and I thank you so much for those of you who gave us little gift certificates and things like that. So I used mine this morning, got my free egg McMuffin thing and my coffee, but I realized when I go there, this is now an encounter. I represent Jesus, and that person across the counter there, that person's only hope is Jesus. And then I saw these group of six men sitting around a table. They looked like they were from Afghanistan or that area of the world. They had these interesting head covers. I'm sure they were Islamic, and they were having their coffee there on a Sunday morning. They'd gotten up early, and I realized as I looked at them, their only hope is Jesus. Everybody you encounter through this week, their only hope is Jesus. And you have been sent by the command and by the will of God, by Jesus and by God the Father himself, to bring this hope to these people. That's why we do this class again, to be better equipped at sharing our hope. Now maybe you're sitting here this morning and you go, I've never heard this before. That's the message of this church, Richmond Alliance Church's message, is that the only hope of this world is found in Jesus Christ, nowhere else, because that's what Paul says. And we're just getting going. Christ, our only hope, he says to Timothy, verse 2, my true child in the faith, and you can read in the book of Acts, chapter 16, how Paul comes to Lystra, and there he encounters Timothy, whose mother was a believer, his father probably was not. It tells you even that children who don't come from the best families can be used by God for tremendous things. Right? Timothy comes from a broken home. But that doesn't stop him from serving the Lord. He had the example from his mother. What a wonderful thing that we have godly moms. Even if we don't necessarily have Christian fathers or the other way around, that God stepped into this home and he picked this young man and Paul mentored him and now he becomes a traveling associate. And his name, other than the Apostle Paul himself, is mentioned in the New Testament more than any other in the epistles. Timothy, this obscure young guy from Lystra. And so he's Paul's protege. He's his assistant. He's highly regarded by Paul. Read it in Philippians chapter 2, verse 20, verse 22, how he just loves Timothy. He says, there's nobody of greater value to me than Timothy. And all to be a Timothy, to absorb the things that Paul has been teaching him. He calls him his true child. And again, the church is in desperate need of Timothys. We need to pass this on to the next generation. And as I get closer to the end of ministry than I am to the beginning, I ask myself, Lord, how can I pour myself into the next generation? Can you use me to build up Timothys? Because we need Timothys in this church, because the church is going to move on and it needs leaders. And we need to equip young leaders. And as elders in the church, we're looking for younger guys. And so we've got some good younger guys on the board now. But we would like to equip more. We need our Timothys. And then he says to Timothy, I pray, Lord, he says, that you would obtain from the Lord grace, mercy, and peace. This is kind of a standard greeting, but don't miss it. Grace is unmerited favor. Mercy is punishment that is withheld. And peace is what we need to be able to walk through life unaffected. And isn't that really what each of us would desire in our lives? What we all need in our own Christian walks, and what we need to pray for each other and give to an extent to one another. grace, mercy, and peace. And so that's how he begins. These two men now who are the purveyors of orthodoxy. For Paul, as he now passes out on to Timothy, this is important. Well, now he begins the letter in verses 3 and 4 with what I would call the protection of orthodoxy. The protection of orthodoxy. Immediately after this greeting, he launches in to a very urgent matter. Paul gives a bit of historical information, as I've already outlined for you. He says in verse 3, I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. So that's a little bit of the background. Timothy's in this city where Paul had planted the church so many years before. He says, I want you to stay there so that you may charge certain persons not to teach a different doctrine. This is his main reading, his first and main reason for writing. He says, I want you to guard the orthodoxy. I want you to protect the good doctrine that I brought into this church. The New King James Version says, I want you to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. The word other is the word heteros. It means a different kind of doctrine that has no familiarity or commonality with the correct doctrine. It's false doctrine. It's wrong doctrine. He says, I want you to watch out for this stuff that's in the church. So there was a problem with this different doctrine. Now, this shouldn't have been surprising. Back in Acts chapter 20, as Paul is on a beachhead and he summons the elders from the church of Ephesus many years previous, and he prays with them. He didn't think he'd ever see them again. And he says in verse 29 of Acts chapter 20, he says to these elders in Ephesus, I know that after my departure, he says, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Verse 31, therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. This had been a concern and was a constant concern of Paul as he was following up on the churches in which he'd planted the gospel. That after he left, there would be people that would come in and would distort the gospel, that would bring in a different message, a false message, a message that was really no gospel at all, he says, in a different place. And so he writes here to Timothy, I want you to watch out for these guys. And I want you to charge them, to tell them to stop it. Now, what were they teaching? What was the problem with their theology? Well, it says in verse 4, they were devoting themselves to myths, endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than the stewardship or the principles from God that is by faith. Now, what on earth is that? And what relevance does that have to us today? Much. What these teachers were doing, and they were primarily, we think, Jewish, were bringing within the church speculative doctrine. It talks about myths. They were really into genealogies and trying to explain things and reading between the lines and adding to it and surmising as to what this might be. And perhaps even sometimes taking secular stories and integrating them into what were the scriptures. So they would spend all their time arguing and debating and speculating. And they would spend all their time doing this. And the essence and the core of the gospel was left aside. They were practicing what I call fantasy theology. Just because they like to talk, and they like to argue, and they like to discuss, and they like to speculate. They would take stuff out of the scriptures, and then they would surmise about it. They would try to figure things behind it. Often very metaphorically, and this means that, and that might mean that. And they would run wild with this kind of stuff. It was very creative, but it would lead to all kinds of tangents in terms of belief. Again, these were the particular problems were with the Judaizers, the Jewish theologians, who were, yes, kind of Christians, but then they would bring in all this academic stuff in, for lack of a better word. They would read between the lines, speculate about this or that, which the scriptures don't address, you know, getting behind the text, finding some deeper meaning, making up stories. If you ever read it in different versions of the Bible, sometimes you'll have the Apocrypha in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And there's some legitimate history in there, but some of that stuff is just wacko. It's bizarre. And there's also some, what they call pseudepigraphal writings with respect to the New Testament, stuff that's not New Testament scripture, but people had written, and there's all kinds of fanciful stuff there. That's the kind of stuff that we're talking about. And Paul says, I want you to tell these guys to stop this nonsense. Rather, he says, than the stewardship from God, or that which God has specifically revealed in the Word, and not go beyond that. That is simply to be received by faith. You see, Christianity is really quite simple. It's here for us. I think God put the cookies on the bottom ledge so all the kids can get at them. He didn't put the cookies way up there so only those who are really brilliant with PhDs can understand. In fact, that's where the problems usually come from. He says, you know, this is simple, it's easily understood, and anybody can grasp this if you just simply accept this by faith. It's not that hard. It's not to be added to, it's to be accepted at face value. You say, well, that's great, Ron. That's in the first century. They had these guys. Is it relevant today? Oh, yes. I went to my library. And I found stuff. And I'm here to say today, be careful. What you read, what you watch, what you listen to. Now, some stuff is more obvious. Which pseudo-Christian cult is really into genealogies? In fact, they pray for those people who have died. Mormonism is the Book of Mormon. And you want to talk about myths? Read this stuff. Right? No, God did not, with an angel, appear to Joseph Smith in Utah. Or to say, you know, that Jesus Christ came to the Americas. I mean, this is bonkers. But we say, okay, I can accept that stuff. But it's not, you know, this is blatant stuff. But it's more than that. I read stuff. A few years ago, there was this book. I have it on my library. It's called The Shack. Burn the Shack down. This is aberrant theology. This is not an accurate portrayal of who God is. It's reading between the lines. I'm going to get carried away here, but this bothers me. Why? Because people's souls are at stake if we get this wrong. I was at a conference a few years ago, and this man is now the president of an evangelical seminary. Not Alliance, so I'm not pointing any fingers within. But let me read. Referring to the historical account of Adam and Eve, what do we mean by historic? Big buzzer already goes up in my head. Do we mean that Adam and Eve were two literal and physical human beings from which all human beings biologically descended? Just the question's already putting doubts in our minds, right? Do we mean that Adam and Eve were two specific individuals belonging to a larger group who became the common ancestors of all other human beings? Or does historical mean something else? Regardless of how we define the term, I am not sure that the historicity of Adam and Eve is a core concern of the author of Genesis. Now I'm starting to boil. Evangelical seminary president. Enough. It's around. The person who authored this book used to be a good friend of mine. On heretical. Because we don't like an angry God who crucified his son. We like a peaceful God. So we redefine the cross. We eliminate the substitutionary atonement, and we call it something else now. The problem is when we do that, we have just lost the one who pays the price for my sin, and we have redefined the gospel, and we've got nothing left, and we might as well pack her up and go home. And people are going to go to hell because of it. That's why this winds me up so much. So what Paul talks about myths and discussion and endless dialogue about reading between the lines, it still exists. And we are called, we are warned to deal with it. And one of the roles that I have, as well as the leadership of this church, is to guard against this, that this church would. Now, there's always room for discussion on lesser matters, but on key principles, we need to be careful. And it's everywhere. And it runs rampant, especially in our schools, especially in institutions of higher academia and learning. That's what concerns me so much. What's the point? Stick to what is written. There's enough here to chew on without it figuring out how we read between what's not written. 2 Corinthians 11 simply gives us the gospel that Jesus Christ lived and died for our sins and was raised on the third day, and we believe in him, we have salvation and no other person. That's what it's about. It's not that hard. I don't know why we complicate this. That we got to add something to this. But Paul says to Timothy, guard the truth. Guard the truth. People's souls are at stake for the truth. The protection of orthodoxy. 3. The product of orthodoxy, verse 5, the product of orthodoxy. It says the aim of our charge. Why do we say this? The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. I think what Paul is telling Timothy is that doctrine should actually result in moral virtue. Love is the result of good doctrine, but what we've got here is friction and arguments and not love. Doctrine for doctrine's sake is futile. It's irrelevant. And I've been around the game a long time now that I'm beginning to realize that you can tell a lot about a person's theology from their character. And if their character is haywire, generally you can go back, especially in theological circles, you can go back to the fact that their doctrine is wacko. Those two are more connected, I believe, than we ever imagined. True God-centered theology results in godly living. It's a natural result. Jesus said in Matthew 7:16 that you can judge a person by his what? Fruit. A good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Bad theology cannot produce good fruit. Bad theology will always produce bad fruit. And the result of it here was discussion, discord, arguments, division. Always as a real good theology will not bring division in a church. Good theology brings love and togetherness, not division. If division is happening, I would venture to say there's something wrong with something theologically underneath all of that. Something's misunderstood about who God is and what the scriptures are all about. Division, anger, and resentment, hostility is a sign that something is wrong. And I have been personally, I have witnessed this in ways that you would not imagine. Without getting into the details, I've personally experienced what bad theology does to people who claim to be Christians, but whose actions result at something from the pit of hell itself. It's unbelievable, but it starts with wrong theology. The damage that happens as a result is horrific. Show me division and I'll show you false teaching. I'll show you bad doctrine. Those two go hand in glove, for a good tree will always bear good fruit. And Paul says, good theology, he says, results in love. And that's why it's so important to have a good theology. It's good and right to believe the right stuff, because ultimately that will translate into morals and ethics in the life of the church. It'll result in a church that is united and loves each other. That doesn't happen in a vacuum. It happens as a result of believing the right things about God and then practicing them through the Holy Spirit in our lives. A product of orthodoxy, the product should always be love. Fourth, the perverters of orthodoxy, again, the perverters of orthodoxy, verses 6 and 7. Paul again comes back to these people. Certain persons, he says, not everyone, but certain persons who I want you to be careful about, by swerving from these. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? It's like bad theology is like ice on the 99. And hitting the brakes on that ice, it takes you off the road. They swerve. They create all kinds of damage. That's what bad doctrine does. That's what the teachers of this doctrine do. It swerves from good theology. It says they have wandered away into this vain discussion. Oh, they want to be teachers of the law, but they don't even understand what they're talking about. They're just a bunch of babbling fools. Sound really intelligent. Oh, they're very confident about what they say. But they're stupid. That's from the Greek, stupedo. Oh, that's a joke. So they get carried away by their vain discussions, by their ramblings. They think they're smart. But they don't know what they're talking about. Permit me another quote from a world-famous theologian. I've marked this book. Sometimes I just read stuff, and I don't know. You ever read something that just makes you mad? It made me mad. This is influential. Lots of people reading this. Christians, evangelicals, say, oh, this is wonderful. Garbage. I'm simply rubbing in the point I've been making throughout the book. But in addressing this closing section, we have to look head-on at the problems that directly result from this widespread misperception of the Christian view of salvation, as he calls this. As long as we see salvation in terms of going to heaven when we die, the main work of the church is bound to be seen in terms of saving souls for the future. Oh, yeah. He said there's something wrong with the church's view that salvation is saving souls for the future. But when we see salvation as the New Testament sees it, there's an arrogant statement. For 2,000 years, the evangelical church has got it wrong. But now I'm going to tell you what the New Testament really says. In terms of God's promised new heavens and new earth and of our promised resurrection to share in that new and on he goes. And No. This belief that salvation is, going to heaven when you die. Let's get away from that ridiculous teaching. I want to tell you what the New Testament really says. Vain babblings, but very assertive, very confident, but a fool. And it sounds so convincing. Beware of things that are new and innovative. The gospel is not new and it is not innovative. It is old and tried and true. There's nothing new. I'm satisfied with the old because there is nothing new about it. It's been the same for 2,000 years. And when people give a new spin on it, a new twist on it, the red flag should come up because that's what they were doing here. Oh, new idea. Jump in the lake with your new idea. If it sounds confusing, it probably is. Visiting with a lady the other day, JD and I were there, and the guys that she was watching on TV, there was no wonder that she was going off the deep end. Getting bad theology, it was wrecking her life. Because they were reading stuff that wasn't there. So God doesn't always heal everybody, or nobody would die. The gospel is plain and simple. 2,000 years of church history has missed what I know. Not likely. But be careful. This stuff is everywhere, and it's becoming more and more insidious, even in evangelical circles. So when Paul warns the church in Ephesus that had been orthodox, so we need to be constantly reminding ourselves. The enemy is in a fight, and he wants to destroy people's souls. And there's decreasingly those of us left who are talking. The perverters of orthodoxy. Fifthly, the purpose of orthodoxy. The purpose of orthodoxy, verses 8 to 11. Now, Paul reminds us that the law, which they were playing games with, read the scriptures, does have a place. Unless he says, don't throw the whole law just because they're messing with it. There's a place for it. And he says, here's why it's there. And so he says, I need you to have a correct understanding of why the law, read the Old Testament scriptures, are in place in the first place. Why is the scripture here for us? To play with? To fancify about? No. It has its reason. Abuse doesn't mean irrelevance. And so now he outlines for us the proper use of the scriptures. And in this case, the Mosaic law is very valid. No, it's not to be a place of wild speculation, but that which shows us our need of a Savior. It always is to point to Jesus. To point, first of all, to our sin, and then secondly, to our salvation in Him. You really can reduce the Bible to a very simple formula, you know. The first three chapters are the problem, and the rest of the book is the solution. That's it. Sin, Savior. Now, I know there's a whole bunch more in the middle of all that, but that's really the essence of the gospel, the essence of the scriptures. Problem, solution. Verse 9. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless, disobedient, godly sinners. And he goes on to talk about how the law, first of all, defines sin for us. That there's a purpose to help us understand that we're a sinful people that are in need of a Savior. That's the point of it. Faithful doctrine, first of all, teaches that we're sinners and that we need a Savior. That's orthodoxy. That's good doctrine. And Paul goes through a list of things here, and he's really kind of just going through the Ten Commandments is what he's doing here. Sin is paraded before us. He talked about the unholy and profane. This is probably the first four commands with respect to not honoring God. You shall have no other gods before me. So he talks about the lack of honor for God. Then he talks about those who strike mothers and fathers. This is the fifth commandment about not honoring your parents. Exodus 21:5 actually talks about hitting your parents. You know what would happen in the Old Testament if you struck your parents? Time out? What happened to if you were a kid and you hit your parents in the Old Testament? You got stoned to death. And I'm not saying we should stone our kids. It's something you feel like it, right? But yeah. This is serious. You didn't abuse your parents. Then he talks about murderers. That's the sixth commandment. Jesus actually expanded upon that and said, well, if you hate your brother, you've actually murdered him in your heart. So we realize this isn't just about outward performance. It's something that really takes place inside, really revealing that we all have a problem. Then he talked about the sexually immoral. This is the commandment number seven. The word there is porneia. It means extramarital sex. Sex in any form outside of marriage is porneia. This is sin. Then he talks about homosexuality. And has there ever been cultural twisting on this one, even within the church? I'm not sure what you do with it. Paul says this is why the law was written to reveal our sin, and he names homosexuality. And you know what homosexuality means there in the original language? Homosexuality. You can't get around it. I'm into recovery and all that kind of stuff, but let's not call sin not sin. It's like any one of these. There's no ambiguity here. Anything else is aberrant theology. That's not orthodox teaching. Then he talked about enslavers. This is the commandment, the eighth commandment, talking about people trafficking, slave traders, especially children, which was a problem in the first century. Slavery was never in the way it was instituted in it throughout most of the world has never been approved by the Bible. This is about kidnapping people and using them as slaves. Liars and perjurers, it's the ninth commandment. So Paul is saying the law was given, indicating what sin was for us. That is healthy doctrine. That's not controversial. Anything else outside of that is unhealthy, he says. And there should be no other message outside of what is given for us. Teaching about sin is sound doctrine, essential doctrine. And again, today, that's a topic that false teachers will avoid. And that's all over the place, too, and I won't get into that this morning. But it is essential to the gospel, verse 11. In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, teaching about sin is essential. Not to start talking about wild speculations about genealogies and what about sin and how do we define that and what the culture is around. No, no, this is already given for us. That's sound, healthy doctrine. And the gospel of Jesus coming for sinners, which we're going to talk about next week then, is in accordance with that as well. And that's it. Anything else is heresy. Now, why is it so important? Because unless you get the foundation and the basics right, people are eternally lost. The only way to eternal life is an acceptance of sin as the Bible tells us it is, acknowledging it, and receiving Christ's forgiveness as he bore that sin in his own body on the cross for me. We don't get those two things right, and fundamental, we've lost salvation. That's why the message we give here and you give wherever God has put you, and that's why we do the evangelism class so we get that right, is affecting people's eternal destiny. That's why Paul starts there. There is nothing more important than where you will spend eternity. And God lays it out very plainly. And I would remind us that Paul says, I am simply an apostle, a sent one by the command of God. It isn't my message to make up. I don't have that liberty. He gave the message. We must just proclaim. As given. There is no other message. But I trust that orthodox message grips you today. grip you in 2017 to know that people need that message. Father, it's theology, it's orthodoxy, and yet, Lord, remind us of the importance of what we believe. For it has the power to change our lives, to save us for eternity. May we be people that stand on that message, on Christ alone. There is no other way of salvation. There is sin and there is a Savior. May we be founded in our lives and as a church on that bedrock. Not to be swayed, not to be carried away with any wind of doctrine that sounds fanciful, that sounds man-centered, that sounds as though it tickles my ears. May we be true to what you have told us, and may we be faithful in any place that we go to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in us, for Jesus is our only hope. Stir us this day, we pray, for Jesus' sake.